The Christmas season is meant to be a season of peace, but sometimes it feels like a season of frenzy. Frenzied activity, to-do lists. Sometimes it actually feels more like navigating a stormy sea, living through this period of Advent, the season of peace. It's restless, chaotic, it's exhausting. But below the surface of all of that holiday activity is a very real and a very deep desire, an ache for something deeper, true, lasting peace. But what is that peace that Christmas is meant to point us to? And where do we look for that peace? How do we find it? Would we recognize it when we found it? Is it in holding steady traditions? Is it in establishing and maintaining relationships with other people? Is it in the fleeting joys of material gifts? Isaiah chapters 56 and 57 point us to the only true source of peace, God himself. It is contrasting the deep restorative peace that is offered to those who are humble, those who are contrite, as our text says it. It offers this and it contrasts it with the relentless chaos of those who continue to reject him, continue to rebel against him and against his good rule in their life. The wicked, God says, are like a tossing sea and unable to find rest. Isn't that a striking picture of the world that we live in, of a chaotic storm? Even in a season that is meant to be celebrating this Prince of Peace, this season still sometimes feels like chaos and frenzy. Isaiah 56 and 57 is pressing you and I this morning, friends, pressing us to reflect a bit. Are we truly experiencing the peace of Christ? Or are we caught in the turbulence of seeking contentment apart from Christ? The birth of Jesus is God's invitation to step out of the chaos and to step into the peace that only comes through humble submission to him. Here's our big idea from these two chapters this morning. God's peace transforms the humble, but leaves the rebellious in ruin. God's peace transforms the humble, but leaves the rebellious in ruin. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we ask that your word would press on us this morning by the power of your Spirit to help us to genuinely reflect what it is about this season of peace that we might be missing. Help us to appreciate the peace that you have purchased for us and applied for us and that you have enabled amongst us. We'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 56 of Isaiah marks a hinge point in the book. Isaiah is a big prophetic book, and it's kind of hard to figure out where exactly the structure moves and shifts. Scholars have pointed out that there are three sort of general sections in this large book. You know, we've called the sermon series Looking at Jesus, King, Servant, Conqueror, and those three titles for Jesus reflect the three movements that scholars have found in Isaiah. The first 39 chapters focus on trusting in God as the sovereign king of all nations. And then from 40 to 55, there is focus on the redemptive work of God's chosen servant who would come to bring about salvation. And then starting here, roughly, in chapter 56 and following, there is a focus on the ultimate triumph of God's purposes through his conqueror and the ultimate realization of the new creation that he is going to bring. And all of these themes culminate and are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. All of these things that we're seeing about this Messiah are alluding to Jesus. So we are shifting now from seeing Jesus as the comforting servant to seeing Jesus as the conquering king. We're at this pivot point now. If you'll remember, chapter 53 that we heard about a little bit last week spoke so clearly of the substitutionary work of Jesus as a servant who was going to suffer in the place of his people. Chapter 54, right after it, proclaimed the need for Israel to expand their tents, to enlarge their boundaries, because the Gentiles are going to be coming into God's people. You need to make room for them. And then that section ends in chapter 55, as we heard last week, with this call for free, universal, powerful, urgent, joy-filled invitation to receive God's pardon that he has purchased through his suffering servant. Salvation has been accomplished, it has been offered, and it has been applied. We have come to Jesus to drink and eat without price. But there's still a sense in which we are awaiting salvation. We already have it, but not quite yet in its fullness. Do you notice in chapter 56, verse 1, it says, "Soon my salvation will come. My deliverance will be revealed." It's already true, but not quite yet in its fullness. And it's into that gap that Isaiah is speaking. He's explaining how we are meant to live as his people as we await the return of this conquering servant king, Jesus. And so Isaiah is writing about a future day for his original audience, the kingdom of Judah. They were anticipating this day when God's house was going to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just Israel. That it was going to be filled with those who were formerly outcast, but are now drawn in by his grace. But at the same time, there are those who would continue to reject God, including some of the leaders of Judah. Many are still intent on engaging in sinful, rebellious idolatry and everything that goes along with it. And so even after Judah's return from this Babylonian captivity, they're still going to be a mixed crowd, not completely purely devoted to Yahweh. There are still going to be those who are drawn in by God's offer of peace, but then there will also be those who are going to continue to rebel against that offer of peace. And so we're going to read together through chapters 56 and 57. It's a lot of text. Don't be concerned. We're going to make it. There's some pretty clear themes that we're going to draw from this. And we're just going to look at those two different groups. These two different groups. So we're going to see the blessing of knowing God's peace. And then we'll just follow along in the passage and find where that's contrasted with the distress of rejecting God's peace. First, the blessing of knowing God's peace. We're going to start right here in chapter 56, verses 1 through 8, as we just had read for us. So we're going to take this first point in two sections, and the first is going to be just in these first 8 verses, where we see joy for the outcast. God's peace welcomes the outcast. Caleb read this for us before. I won't read it again. Did you notice as he was reading it, hopefully you have your copy in front of you, did you notice how often the concept of Sabbath appears? Sabbath. And did you notice the two categories of outcasts that are in there that are going to find joy by being included into God's people? So the Ten Commandments would have included originally this instruction for Israel to set aside a day of the week in order to worship, to rest from their work, and to show that they were devoted exclusively to God. As Israel was observing this Sabbath day, they were actively ordering their lives around God's divine principles. It was a sign of the covenant between them and God, that he was their God and he was their people. It was symbolized and embodied in their observance of the Sabbath. It marked them as people that were set apart for God and his purposes. And so their calendar was always meant to have a day of the week that was devoted to loving God and loving others. Keeping the Sabbath is the phrase that's used here in this section, and really it's just a quick way to concisely say that someone is committed to God. So they're keeping the Sabbath, they're devoted exclusively to God. And what would have been so amazing about this new messianic age is that those who were formerly not God's people, not observing the Sabbath, would be able to be a part of this community. He provides two categories of people who might have feared that they would be excluded from God's people: the foreigner and the eunuch. Do you see this in the text, the eunuch? Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, says that a eunuch may never enter the assembly of the Lord. A eunuch would be a man who had been castrated at the service of a false god. So he wouldn't be able to receive the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. He also would not be able to have children. And yet God promises the eunuch who honors the Lord, who chooses what pleases him and holds fast to his covenant, that eunuch will be given a name, a reputation that is greater than what generations of a family name could have ever provided for him. He will be as welcome as anyone to receive the sign of the new covenant, which we understand to be a circumcised heart. Deuteronomy 23 also says that foreigners would not be allowed to come into the assembly of the Lord. And yet, over and over again, we've seen in Isaiah that there are these expansive promises that are calling the nations into God's people. But even those who hear that, they might still fear they have been so far off for so long that they're not going to be actually able to join themselves to Israel's God into a covenant relationship. They fear that they will be excluded. And so he reaffirms, they will be accepted in his house, which will be a house of prayer for all peoples. You see that in verse 7? This is why the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was so excited about being baptized. He was reading the Isaiah scroll, chapter 53. No doubt he's reading a little further than that afterwards. And he doesn't know what he's reading. Philip appears and he explains to him who the suffering servant is, the atonement that he has made, and this offer of inclusion into God's people that would have been here in Isaiah 56. This Ethiopian eunuch wanted to be baptized as soon as possible because he wanted to mark his entry into God's covenant community, which was previously never available to him. Go read carefully Acts 8 later today with Isaiah 56 in the back of your mind. It's kind of amazing. Anyone and everyone in this age that's going to follow this age of Jesus, this messianic age, is promised full inclusion into God's people. Anyone can join his or herself to the Lord in covenant relationship. Anyone who loves his name and who is determined to follow his ways, they're all in, 100%. And so perhaps you are fearful that God would ever welcome you into his people because of your past. Maybe you've had an abortion. Maybe you struggle against unnatural and disordered desires. Maybe you come from a family that has always just hated God. Maybe you have a history of addiction. Maybe you have a criminal record. Any sort of disability, battles with mental health. Whatever your past identity was, whatever you thought it was, God is assuring you here in this passage that he offers you a better identity in him, to be tied into his covenant community by grace alone. There is hope of peace for you in this Advent season. That peace is found in choosing the things that please the Lord. This is verse 4. Laboring to do what pleases God as a response of devotion and gratitude for his unearned favor. Now, we don't observe the Sabbath in the way that they did in the days of Israel. We understand that Jesus has fulfilled the entire law. And so now when we observe the Sabbath, ultimately what we're doing is resting in Jesus' finished work. But resting from labor and engaging in spiritual refreshment in worship with your community of fellow outcasts is pleasing to the Lord. It's good for you, and it's good for others. The gravitational force of our calendars ought to revolve around the Lord's day and gathering with his people in his house of prayer. The gathering of his people is obviously a high priority for him and something that other people would have been really excited to partake in. You can see the lengths to which he went, this eternal, exalted, holy God, the lengths that he has gone to dwell with the lowly. That's you and I. So let's shift now. We're going to look at the end of chapter 57. the end of 57, where we see God's peace dwelling with the lowly. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. Follow along. "And it shall be said, build up. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, the breath of life that I had made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." Verse 20, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Again, this is anticipating a time of restoration for God's people when they would be returning back to the land of Judah. They had broken covenant with him, and their iniquity or their sin had hidden his face from them. It appeared as though he had deserted them for a period of time during their time of exile, but he promises here to reestablish them, to have compassion upon them. And we find this imagery in many places of Isaiah, right at the top here. Build up. Build up and prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. Returning from Babylon, where they were in captivity, back to Judah, would have been like a 1,000-mile journey, depending on the route they took. A lot of things would have stood in their way. There would have been dangers, obstacles, mountains and valleys that would separate them from him. That physical return back to that promised land was meant to mirror their spiritual return to God. And so he says, let me just install an autobahn for y'all. So you can come in full speed. You don't even have to take any turns. Come to me. I will do whatever it takes to bring you back. You can just picture the geographical mountains, the valleys, all of those hindrances, all settling up into a flat, even, straight superhighway that would lead his people back to him. This is the picture that we're meant to see. Mountains flattened, valleys filled in. He removes every challenge that would keep his people from returning to him. I was so struck by verse 15 this week. Verse 15 in chapter 57, it was almost as if I know I've read this before, but for whatever reason, verse 15 hit me this week. God, who sits in his heavenly throne room and dwells in eternity, whose name is holy, saw fit to enter into time, to dwell with the crushed and the lowly, in order to cheer them up and encourage them. This is the promised peace of the advent of Christ. You see it in verse 19, peace, peace. It's repeated for emphasis. It's there twice to emphasize it. It is a peaceful peace, a perfect peace, offered to the one who is far and the one who is near. He will lead you. He will restore comfort to you, creating his praise as the fruit of your lips. True peace belongs to those who are broken before God. The offer of peace stands for the humble and for the repentant, to the lowly, to the crushed, to the oppressed. Is this the kind of peace that you were expecting during Christmas season? Is this the kind of peace that you were looking for when you came in this morning? Maybe you thought you would only find peace in Christ when all of your circumstances of suffering just disappeared or went away or were gone. But God says his peace attends those who are crushed and lowly in spirit. What does this mean about this peace? Perhaps awareness of and confession of your own sin is what is preventing you from taking hold of this promised peace and the comfort of his gospel. God provides comfort and abundant pardon for those who are contrite, lowly in spirit, but he prosecutes the proud who reject his peace, and he leaves them in the distress that they have created for themselves. Verse 20, the wicked are like the tossing sea. You can just picture the giant waves out on the ocean that would toss you back and forth. No stability, only chaos. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is a turmoil. There is a lack of peace that comes with drowning in your rebellion. Which brings us to the second point, the distress of rejecting God's peace. I'm going to go back up into chapter 56. Isaiah is going to provide a few examples of what it looks like to experience distress because of rejecting God's peace. We're going to move up into 56, and we're going to pick back up in verse 9. And I'm going to read this, and as I read this for us, listen to how it describes the failure of corrupt leaders who are inviting chaos. That's the first thing we see from 56, verse 9, all the way up into 57, 2. Corrupt leaders invite chaos. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They're all without knowledge. They're all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they're shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. 57:1. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. These leaders here are presented as being self-serving, out for their own interests, and they have fallen asleep on their watch. In fact, it's actually worse than that. They are drunk on the job. These are the people who were responsible for being watchmen. These were the people who were supposed to be watching as guard dogs and watchmen to protect the public good. But this is actually like putting Otis, the town drunk from Mayberry, in charge of your neighborhood watch. Not particularly effective. Israel's leaders were meant to guide them into practicing what pleases God, but they have failed miserably. They apparently don't care about it themselves. I said, why would they lead anybody into what they don't care for themselves? And their leadership, that example, is impacting the direction of the people that they're leading. As goes the king, so goes the people. We see that principle play out over and over again throughout Israel's history. You get a good king, brings about obedience to God, return to the word. Whenever there is an evil king, they dishonor God and they bring in chaos and disorder. The same thing applies not just to the kings, but also to the prophets of God. In Isaiah, in particular, is calling them out. Those who would be leaders, pretending to speak on behalf of God, saying that there's peace when there in fact is not. Leaders influence the norms of the people that they lead. This is a general principle. When they set an example of being vile and repugnant as the leader, that vileness and repugnanceness tends to trickle down into the people that are following them. If the leaders are blind, if they're not paying attention, if they're lazy, if their harmful behaviors and injustice are allowed to just go unchecked, then it's going to happen within the people as well. destructive ideas begin to move from the outer edges of the community to become more and more acceptable over time. Eventually, it moves into the mainstream. The social fabric of society begins to unravel, and the result is disorder and chaos. And often it begins with leaders who have rejected the leadership of God. This is why no one should be in a position of leadership if they're not also willing to be led. So, here is your regular reminder to evaluate carefully the outcome of the way of life the people let you let influence you. There are clowns on the internet who have no understanding, but are out for their own gain. They want to pull you into their clown orbit by saying clown things to gain your attention and to make money off of it. Let's be careful out there. But this is also an opportunity not just to look outward, but to look inward as well. Each of us has some level of influence, and this is meant to be a sobering alarm. Even if you don't think of yourself as a leader, you have some level of influence in your home, at your work, in your family. And so in those areas, are you tempted to just look after yourself and your own best interests? Is that the way that you're thinking about the responsibilities and influence that God has given to you? Are you out for your own shameful gain? Are you neglecting your responsibilities? Asleep at the wheel, not paying careful attention to those that have been given to you to care for their flourishing? Notice that chapter 57 begins by lamenting the unnoticed deaths of the righteous. This kind of jumps out of nowhere. It took me a while to figure out how this fits into this larger argument here. You've got these devout men of unfailing love, literally, who have been led by and loved by God, these upstanding righteous ones. And God, in his own wise timing, takes his people away from the evil of this world. This is verse 1 and 2, 57. The destination of the righteous who have been following God in the chaos of this world, their final destination ultimately is peaceful, unlike the wicked who were engaging in rebellion. We're getting a very brief reminder here, just in these two verses, that death for the faithful is a path that has been prepared by God to return to him. The wicked might have their peace, they might have their comfort here temporarily on earth, but the best part of the saint's existence actually begins when this life ends. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin put it this way: conversion puts us into Christ, and death puts us into possession of Christ. These wicked leaders think that they're going to be escaping judgment, but they're actually leading themselves and those that are following them directly into judgment. This is what we see from verses 3 through 13. Idolatry invites devastation. I'm going to start reading in verse 3. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering, and you have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial, for deserting me, you have uncovered your bed, you have gone up to it, you have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed, you have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes, you sent your envoys off and sent even down to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, it's hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear, so that you lied and did not remember me, and didn't lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace, even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. These verses here in Isaiah are metaphorically describing Israel's infidelity to God using the concept of adultery. The nation is seen as this faithless woman who has left the covenant relationship, this covenant of love that they had committed to her husband, God, and now she's off. She's seeking the love, she's seeking the favor of foreign nations and their gods. That is the allusion to green trees in verse 5. Green trees is a word picture that comes up a few times in the Minor Prophets and Major Prophets. That is where the pagans would love to hold their idolatrous feasts and ceremonies, under the green trees. That's the site of pagan idolatry. And as a portion of their worship, it says, they slaughtered their own children, offering them as sacrifices to this new chosen God. It is as if they have actually made a covenant with death and hell itself. This applies to the men and to the women who were mocking God, smirking broadly, sticking their tongue out, mocking him. They've created a culture of death, and they've thrown themselves headlong into it. Verse 11. Where there is no fear of God, where there is no sanctity of life, there is no hope for a humane society. The worship of creation, the smooth stones, the worship of idolatry is going to fill the vacuum that we try to pretend to leave open. And what happens is we pour our faith in ourselves rather than in the wise guidance of God. We worship the Creator. Not the creator, but the creation. This is what happens to a society. It's happened over and over again throughout human history. Any society that values vibes more than virtue. You've heard this phrase at a wedding before, I'm sure. If anyone objects to this union, let them speak now or forever hold their peace. That was put into the Book of Common Prayer for a purpose as part of that ceremony, because if anyone has legal or moral objections to this marriage, you guys are witnesses to the marriage ceremony, if you have any objection before this thing is finalized, you better speak up. You better speak your peace. This phrase is meant to reflect the public accountability that goes with entering into a covenant relationship of marriage. Well, God, did you notice, friends, has held his peace. God has held his peace as he sees his bride wandering up the aisle to join herself to these false gods. But he will not forever hold his peace. He will eventually declare his objection, and it will not go well. When God is holding his peace, in the face of our rebellion, sometimes we mistake that peace for his approval. We mistake that peace for his lack of activity in our lives. But he's not going to actually judge. This is the message of this section. Chasing after false gods brings only futility and ruin. And it shouldn't take you too long to help sort of figure out what this idolatry might look like in our day and age. Doing whatever is pleasing to yourself, to your flesh, not doing whatever is pleasing to God. And here's the way that this works. Doing whatever is displeasing to God ultimately is not loving God, but it's not loving your neighbor as well. It's not even loving yourself. So whether this is consumerism or a misguided use of technology or your own personal ambition, maybe it's ungodly political allegiances that are alluded to very explicitly here in this text. Maybe it's your own unrestricted personal freedom that is the most important thing to you. We are all familiar with the current of a society that is living in social rebellion against God and his rule. Verse 13. In the day of judgment, he says, your idols won't deliver you. These fake idols do not deliver what they promised to deliver, and your allegiance to them is not going to offer you the lasting peace that you actually need. In fact, all you're doing is inviting chaos and devastation. And the chaos that follows our rebellion is meant to be received as a warning. It's not that he's not there. It's not that he won't judge. That peace is because he is patient. But you need to know that there is no eternal peace for the wicked, says my God. And so the question lands on us, are you truly experiencing God's peace? Peace as his word describes it. Are you maintaining your faith? Are you maintaining your contentment in him as you're awaiting the full possession of your salvation? Or are you caught in the impatient chaos of rejecting him, filling your time with disobedience? True eternal peace is only found in humble submission to God. Rebellion against him leads to inevitable ruin. It's just the way that it works. And this message is meant to lean into us and to evaluate the peace that we think we have or we think we need, to examine our lives, to consider very carefully whether we are aligned with God's path of peace or if we're traveling a road to ruin. He who takes refuge in God shall possess the land and shall possess, inherit God's holy mountain. This is the last verse, 57. He or she will have that rest that the Sabbath and the land were meant to point us to, that rest that God has promised us. We will inherit it in and through our faith and obedience to Jesus. May we keep this concept of peace in front of mind during this Advent season. Praise be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray.